301. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. And so through all the lengths of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. And then let's try number 81. Savior, again to thy dear name. Savior, let's thank you. Verse 2, first time I've ever heard this. Here we go, 81, verse 2.
Grant us thy peace upon thy homeward way. With thee I come, with thee is in the day. Guide my lips from sinner hearts to shame. Lord, through thy coming night, turn thou for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger, keep thy children free. From dark and light are both alike to grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, our palm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then hear thy voice, bid our conflict cease. Call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace.
Well, it's a nice song. Never sang it before. It will sound nice the next time. Okay. Well, we're just going to basically summarize the study that we've been doing for the last few Wednesdays, looking at the house church movement, and then we're going to go on to another study here.
We'll open again with another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have a true understanding of the house church movement, and Lord, from a biblical and an honest position, not one based on fear, not one based on jealousy, but one that's based on good godly principles. Lord, we pray that you would help any that would be here but cannot. Lord, that you give them a special blessing. We think particularly of Brother John. We ask that you would strengthen him and help him to be able to soon be with his wife. We pray for her, Lord, that you would guide and comfort her and keep her as she's there at the Hamlets without him. And we pray for the Kuipers down the coast. We pray that you give them safety when they return, and for other church family and friends, Lord, we just pray you be with the ends down there. We pray you give them a great week. Now, Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes as we dig into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just looking at this kind of in summary to just remind ourselves what we've covered in this study. We looked at some of the reasons why people do house church. It's less complicated than going out to church. That's the appearance anyway. Sometimes, you know, a person is a significant distance away from a Bible preaching church. We talked about the fact that if that's the case, one, they either need to commute to one, which many of our people do, and which I've done in the past, or they need to move to one, or if the Lord leads in that direction, they need to start one. Looked at the fact that some start home churches to get out of the apostasy and compromise that are in some local churches. Some, and now of course I'm not saying that is a legitimate reason unless they are going into another local church, starting a loose knit. A house church that does not follow the parameters of Scripture is not the answer. But starting a new church would be, or going to a church that is already based on the Word of God would be an acceptable possibility. Sometimes it's in rebellion towards the proper use of authority. Sometimes it's due to the abuse of pastoral authority. Sometimes it's due to something we didn't talk about. Sometimes it's due to hurt in a church. It's a response to having one's feelings hurt. Or in some cases where there's been some you know, grievous thing that's happened, some sin in the church. And that can sometimes be a response to it. Again, with the... if it doesn't follow the parameters of Scripture, then that's not the right response. It can be a response to dead churches. Sometimes it's a way in which some people think that they can get the gospel out. And we talked about how the local church is the vehicle for getting out the gospel. And starting up a Bible study through that local church is quite acceptable, but it needs to be. It cannot be para-church just by itself. We talked about some of the different ways to get out the gospel, door knocking and going on walks, being involved in formal recreational activities, passing out tracts, different things that you can do. We talked about one of the reasons being to a desire to form a closer relationship with other believers. Well, in a local church, you can do that. There's nothing stopping us. And we ought to. We ought to form really deep and not superficial. You know, it shouldn't be the same conversation every time, you know, about the weather or whatever else. And that might be an acceptable preamble. But, you know, we should have deep discussions. We should edify one another. We should build each other up. We should speak a word of encouragement, speak a word of instruction, speak a word of rebuke as as necessitated, as is necessary. So we should be seeking to develop and build closer relationships all the time. Sometimes it's a kind of a reflexive or a responsive action to a concern about bringing the lost or worldly into our midst. And we talked about the fact that we are supposed to be separated from this world, but that we cannot leave this world, as Christ kind of said in his high priestly prayer, and also the Apostle Paul. And even, James, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Looked at some of the reasons why these house churches are not biblical. They don't function as the body of Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other passages that God gives certain gifts to certain people within the body of a local body, a local assembly. And in a house church environment, there is no body. There is no ordained pastor leading the group, as we see laid out in Scripture. And house churches are the breeding grounds for heresies. We looked at some last week, some of the heresies, and there's many more that they lend themselves to. Not everyone is going to have these heresies, but that's the general direction in which they're going. Also, as far as why they're unbiblical, the local church provides protection, which the house church does not. The local church, you become a member. You take a look at the Constitution, the Statement of Faith, the Covenant. And if a church has one, there might be a list of requirements for church workers. Anything that the church has, you want to look at, you want to think on, you want to meditate on. And so once a person does that and they agree to those things and they are accepted into church membership, whether by profession of faith and baptism or by a transfer from another independent church, Baptist church, or upon the profession of their salvation and a previous proper baptism. And when I say proper, of course, don't misthink what I'm talking about. Don't read into it. I'm not talking about Baptist Brider. Those are the avenues in which a person becomes a member. And once a person's a member, they fall under the authority and protection of the local church. The Lord protects the church, but there's also God has put the pastor in there as an overseer, a watcher, to ensure that false doctrine is not brought into that local church. I would believe that the protection that God affords is the strongest that in this setting. You know, something else that I've thought of since then, we talk about the protection that we have from the outside, but there's also the protection of from heretics. But think also about the ability to affect change in one's local church. Before a person is a member, they do not have a biblical basis to challenge false doctrine. If a person is a member of a church and then they start hearing false doctrine taught, whether it be in a Sunday school class, whether it be behind the pulpit, the pastor, assistant pastor, whether it be somebody talking just talking behind the scenes there. A person does not have a legitimate avenue to deal with that if they're not a church member. But as a church member, they have an avenue. If there's false doctrine being preached that goes contrary to the Word of God, and is clearly in violation of the statement of faith, of course, I want to put a preeminence on the Word of God well above the statement of faith that we create. We create it based on how we interpret Scripture. But if a person sees that there is doctrine that's being taught that is against God's Word, against the statement of faith, church covenant, or certain practices that are unbiblical, as a church member, they have the right to bring this up. But as a non-church member, they're not invested. They are not a part of that local assembly, and they do not have that right, and ought not to meddle. So that's just another avenue of one of the benefits of church membership. Of course, other benefits of church membership are that a person there's many more opportunities for service within the local church. Once a person is a member and has said, yes, I agree to these, to the statement of faith, the covenant, and the ordinances of the church. We talked about some of the things about, that the house churches are usually introspective. They're focused on themselves, not so much evangelical, although, as mentioned, there are some exceptions to the rule where they are trying to reach the lost. We looked at some of the heresies that are creeping in, the kingdom building. I mean, the Scripture talks about the kingdom of Christ, and we know that we are looking to build the spiritual kingdom of Christ, but there are those that are trying to build the physical kingdom that believe that they are going to bring in Christ and his millennial reign by making this world a better place. And that just opens the door for ecumenicalism, joining hands with hands. We know that this world's going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get better. We talked about the fact that in some of the house church movements, there is a legitimacy to extra-biblical revelation beyond Scripture. And, I made the statement last week that I believe that would pave the way towards the acceptance of various Catholic bulls and dogmas that have been made throughout the centuries, the last 2,000 years. Or less than that, but 1,700 years or whatever, and using that as part of true doctrine, that they would do that. That could be a bridge towards that, and of course that would be very wrong. We looked at Deuteronomy 4:2 about not adding to the Word of God, and Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6. Add not to my words, lest I reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Revelation 22:18 and 19. Not adding or taking away. We looked at the fact that they often have a non-literal interpretation of the Bible. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment in a different study. There's also a diminishment of the essential value of doctrine. Just trying to boil it down to just preaching Jesus. I read you some quotes. Truth is not a book or a creed. Truth is a person, and Jesus is his name. Christianity, therefore, is not fundamentally about following a book. That was Viola and Sweet, Frank Viola and Leonard Sweet, from the book Jesus Manifesto. Well, the Bible, this book, is the Jesus Manifesto. looked at the fact that there's it's a false gospel, a social gospel. They even say it themselves. There is no gospel that is not a social gospel, Frank Viola. They have a false understanding of Christian liberty. I don't think I read these quotes here. Frank Viola said, "I shall argue in this book the New Testament contains no list of rules and regulations for Christians to follow." Another quote, also Viola and Sweet, "Sadly, many of us today combat problems and erroneous teachings with laws, rules, and religious duty, and the mother of all these religious tools, guilt." Yes, you know, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. Commandments, rules. There's nothing wrong with rules. It's not legalism to preach rules based on sound doctrine. Things we do that we do practice. Things that we do not practice. Places we do go, places we do not go. Things we wear, things we don't wear. The list goes on and on. There's absolutely nothing wrong with rules that are based on the Word of God. Not man-made rules, but rules that are based on the Word of God. Another quote here, same author. "Christ nailed to his bloody cross every law, every rule, and every regulation that would condemn the beautiful, or the, sorry, the beloved people of God." So they have a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. That's just to give a few quotes. Well, I guess one last quote here. "Christianity is not meant to be a rule book or a series of laws that we are punished for if we break them. We no longer have to color inside the lines. God is not sitting up in heaven with a big stick waiting to catch us in some sin." Well, he's right about that in one hand. God is not, he's not like a cat and a mouse wanting to catch us in a sin. But what does the scripture tell us in Hebrews? I mean, he chastens us if we do go into sin. You know, give me a second here. I thought it was Hebrews 10, but 12? Okay. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And ye have forgotten... And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." God chastens the believer when the believer falls into sin. He chastens us for our good. Not in a punitive way just to act out his anger, but instead to number one, punish us in hopes that we will never do that sin again. And two, to bring us back to himself. So they've got some serious error mixed into that movement. Again, not trying to stereotype and say that they all are the same, but those are some of the ways in which they are going. And also, just for anyone that thinking of those that might be streaming in that have not heard the whole series, when we're talking about house churches, we're talking about those that are not constituted. They do not have a pastor, they do not have a church constitution, they do not have a membership. These do not form a proper New Testament a Bible-believing church. Churches that are fully constituted and meet in a home that's one thing. That's fine. Absolutely fine. But the other is not. Everything is to be done through the arm of the local church. Okay. Well, we'll leave it at that. And I'm going to order some of Brother Cloud's books on the house church movement and make them available in the bookstore. I think you'll find it interesting. He talks about a lot of different doctrines that are creeping up in their midst. Some of it has to do with vision form, and that's something I do not recommend. I know that it's something that's quite popular, and I would not recommend it. There's a lot of other good materials you can get without going to Vision Forum. Okay. Well, we're going to look at a man whose name pops up quite often in church history. And we've talked about him before in passing mostly, not really in an exhaustive study. I'm borrowing some of this material from Pastor Harness Sr., and then I've added some of my own research into it. And it's on Augustine. Augustine, by some, is called one of the church fathers. I do not call him that. He could certainly be called a church father of the Roman Catholic Church, but he's not one of our fathers. But I've seen reference to him, you know, in all sorts of books and magazines, even within the new evangelical movement, and so we have to be really careful with who we quote, who we look up to. So the background of Augustine: he's one of the most influential theologians, philosophers of all time. He had great influence over medieval Christianity and many of the reformers, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin. And as far as I can tell, he also had quite an anti-Semitic flavor to his writings, which influenced certainly John Calvin, and I believe also Martin Luther. One of his books, The City of God, that he wrote. He was a prolific writer. He was born November 13, 354 A.D., so many years ago. He died August 28, 430 A.D. It surprises me how we can have those precise dates, almost 1,700 years ago. He died at the age of 75. So to give you some context, so he's born in 354 A.D., after Christ. It was 312 A.D. when Constantine declared himself as a Christian, Constantine, one of the emperors, and legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. Again, that's quote-unquote Christianity, not the true Christianity. So Augustine was born in Roman North Africa. At that point, it was called Numidia. Now it's present-day Algeria. His Latin name was Aurelius Augustinus. He was educated in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunis in Tunisia. He was raised Catholic by his mother, Monica. In his later teens, he followed philosophy and turned to Manichaeism, but then converted back to Catholicism at the age of 32. Manichaeism was a Gnostic cult, combination of Persian religion and heretical Christianity mixed with asceticism. And even today, there you get these smorgasbords of different beliefs. I've known people that have gone to, one type of church and then to another type of church, and each time they go and they pick up some of their theology, some of their way of thinking. And he was no different. So he taught rhetoric in Africa and Italy. in Rome and Milan. And in 386, at Milan, he had a quote-unquote conversion experience while reading Romans 13 and 14 in particular. He was baptized by Ambrose, another quote-unquote church father, particularly of the Catholic faith. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan. He was baptized in 387. Ambrose showed him how to interpret the Bible allegorically. Augustine said that, later on he said that he would interpret the Bible metaphorically or figuratively if the literal contradicted science or reason. Read you some quotes here. He wrote a lot of books, and as far as I understand, he wrote three commentaries on the book of Genesis. He had much to say about the literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. He was, as far as I understand, some degree of a young earth believer, but he was really quite fuzzy on the actual process of creation and the length of the days of creation, particularly the first 3 days. So he wrote in his book, The City of God. But simultaneously, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a conversation, but simultaneously with time, the world was made. If in the world's creation, change and motion were created, as seems evident from the order of the first 6 or 7 days, for in the days the morning and evening are counted until on the sixth day all things which God then made were finished. And on the seventh, the rest of God was mysteriously and sublimely signalized. What kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult, or perhaps impossible for us to conceive, and how much more to say. So he says, what kind of days were these? Another quote from his book, The Literal Meaning of Genesis. Whoever, then, does not accept the meaning that my limited powers have been able to discover or conjecture, but seeks in the enumeration of the days of creation a different meaning, which might be understood not in the prophetical or figurative sense, but literally and more aptly in interpreting the works of creation, let him search and find a solution with God's help. I myself may possibly discover some other meaning more in harmony with the words of Scripture. So he's holding on to a prophetic or figurative sense, but then at the same time he's saying, but if you want to take a literal interpretation, go ahead and search and find out and look for a solution. I'll read you a quote from Answers in Genesis about him and his writings. Though insisting that he was interpreting day literally, in the last commentary, he had tended to regard at least the first 3 days before the creation of the heavenly bodies to be figurative, though he never ventured to say how long these non-literal days lasted. 2 years after completing his last commentary in Genesis, Augustine wrote in the City of God, as for these days, it is difficult, perhaps impossible to think, let alone explain in words what they mean. That was a partial quote from what we read earlier. So he's casting doubt on the length of the days. And of course, that just opened the door to have the day-age theories come in, you know, and things like the, you know, one day is equivalent to 1,000 years, that type of thing. Other figures. The morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. That speaks of a literal 24-hour day. When God's speaking about a day, who is he talking to? He's not talking to himself. He's not using it for a frame of reference for himself because he does not exist in time. He's not bound by time. He's talking to us. He's using our measurements. When he talks about a mile, he means a mile. When he talks about a day, he means a day. Can you imagine if Scripture couldn't be taken literally? You think about, well, is there really a heaven then? Is there really a hell? Is there really salvation? Was there truly the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ? Did he truly die on the cross? Was he resurrected 3 days later? Or are these all symbolic events, happenings, people? You think about Psalms 22, one of the messianic prophetic portions of Scripture. We have his words, Christ's words prophesied in Psalm 22:1. We have the fact that in verses 6 through 8 and 12 through 13, the fact that the people reviled Jesus. We see, you know, in Matthew 27, 39 through 44, this was borne out. It happened. In Psalms 22:11, there was none to help him. Well, in Mark 14, 50, and other places, Hebrews 1, 3, it shows that to be true. You know, Psalms 22:17a, they didn't break his bones. John 19:33 records that they did not break his bones. Psalms 22:17b, that they stared upon him. Fulfilled, Matthew 27:36. Psalms 22:18, they gambled for his garments. That is a very specific prophecy. So if you're reading in Proverbs or Psalms 22:18, and it's talking about gambling for his garments, you know, a person could start to symbolize that and symbolize it all the way. When no, it is an actual prophecy of something that was going to happen, and as we see later, did happen. The Bible is to be taken literally for the most part. I'll read you a quote here out of How to Study the Bible by David Cloud. And this is under the heading of, you know, that we are to interpret Scripture literally unless the context shows us that it is to be interpreted symbolically. He writes, "Oftentimes the figurative language is explained in the immediate context, and that is the first place to look. Consider the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 uses some figurative language, but it is clearly identified. In Revelation 1, 12 and 16, we see seven golden candlesticks and seven stars. But these are explained in verse 20. And verse 12 through 16, we have a description of Christ, and some of it is symbolic, as we see by the use of terms such as like wool, speaking of his hair, white as snow, a flame of fire, like unto fine brass, verse 15, as the sound of many waters, verse 15, as the sun shining in his strength, verse 16. When we come to Romans 4, the future prophecies begin, and the figurative language is still clearly identified. In verse 3, we read that the one on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and that around the throne was a rainbow like unto an emerald. In verse 9, we find that the beasts were like things that are known on earth. The rest of the things described in the chapter are not figurative. So you've got elements like that that show some symbology. But then you have other things in the book of Revelation. You think of the 144,000. We firmly believe that those are 144,000 men, as the scripture says, 12,000 Jewish virgin males from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, we know that the order of the tribes has been changed there, and Dan is not included in there, and we have explanations for that, possible explanations. So we take that literally, whereas, as you know, a Jehovah Witness will look at that and take the number literally, but then we'll go and symbolize who those people were. Another example of Augustine's allegorizing. Augustine said that the disciples were fishing and caught 153 fish. The sum of all the numbers to 17 is 153. So 153 means 17. 10 is the number of the commandments, and 7 is the spiritual number. Together they make 17. Therefore, the 153 fish stand for the commandments and the Holy Spirit. Wow. I mean, I'm having a hard time even wrapping my head around that. But can you imagine to symbolize like that? to go into that, I mean, certainly we see certain numbers in Scripture do have a particular pattern. You know, we see the number 3. We see the number 7 coming up, number 5. You know, some of these have some spiritual meaning, but we don't go overboard, and that is going overboard in numerology. So going back to Plato and his beliefs, he was influenced by the philosophy of Platonism and borrowed from various philosophers. I've quoted Pastor Sexton before, you know, where he says that our philosophy needs to be based on our theology, and our theology needs to be based on the Word of God. Our philosophy cannot be based on Plato or Aristotle or any other philosopher. Our philosophy needs to be based on our theology, which needs to be based on the Word of God. So in 391 AD, Augustine entered the ministry of Hippo in Algeria. He was ordained a priest and later, in 396, made a bishop. Wow, that was 5 years to go from priest to bishop. I've been here 7 years already. I haven't made bishop. Well, 7 years in April, I should clarify. Augustine was a true scholar who sought to comprehend biblical and church teachings. He developed and crystallized many doctrines. He apparently battled various cults and philosophies. One of the ones that he had been before, Manichaeism, which we talked about earlier. Also Arianism, Pelagianism, and Donatism. Arianism, the teaching that God was created and is not God. Well, these things, they keep resurfacing, don't they? You know, we have it with the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have it with Islam, we have it with a few other cults. Pelagianism, the teaching of Pelagius, a British monk born in the latter part of the 4th century, who denied the doctrines of original or hereditary sin, of the connection between sin and death, of overcoming sin through grace. He also taught that man can reach a state of perfection. He's right, but wrong in its timing. We reach the state of perfection once we get our glorified body. Only then. Not here on earth. Also, he fought against Donatism, the 4th century North African schism form. The old Catholic imperial church, led by and named after Donatius the Great. Donatism advocated church purity, believers' baptism, and separation of church and state. It was against the Donatists that Augustine first advocated state coercion in matters of religious conscience. So I'd have to do some more research on that one there, but as far as their origins and their full complement of teachings, but we see that that's one of the ones that he fought against. You see that in this quote here. This comes from Speaking the Truth in Love, A Basic Handbook of Theological Terms by Robert Dalton. He says if Donatists existed today, they would probably be called Baptists. But you see that exert state coercion. And that's, you know, in his book, City of God, that's again where John Calvin got some of his source material, and where he started building his own little empire, and started putting people to the sword if they didn't agree with him. And so we believe in freedom of religion, and we are very firmly against state coercion. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Well, you know, I can just quickly go through the rest of this here. The written works of Augustine, he was a prolific writer. He had more than 100 separate titles. Some of his works include the Confessions, which are 13 books, The City of God, which is 22 books, On Christian Doctrine, On Trinity, Soliloquies, On the Holiness of the Catholic Church, and many others. He wrote commentaries on Genesis, Psalms, and Romans. Also 352 sermons, and many of his letters have been preserved as well. So some of his teachings, he believed in the Trinity. He taught man has a body and soul. We're going to have some things in common with him, but many things that we would not believe in. Augustine believed that original sin and its guilt passed down upon man, and that baptism washes away this guilt. Wrong there about baptism washing away guilt. And he strongly defended infant baptism. We read that they believed and were baptized in the book of Acts. Infants cannot believe. He taught God's grace came through sacraments and only by belonging to the church. He taught what he termed the doctrines of grace, predestination, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So again, John Calvin got a lot of his source material for Calvinism from Augustine. He warned against astrology and many other sins. Well, that's good. We don't teach astrology. We don't believe in astrology. We don't do the horoscope. Being very careful to make the distinction between astrology and astronomy. Astronomy, I know the Kuipers have a telescope. That's astronomy, and that's fine. But astrology, where you start to believe that your future is mapped out in the sky, and there's the different patterns in the skies, that is wrong. He was originally a premillennialist, later became an amillennialist. He taught, again, we would believe that that is error. He taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. He taught in purgatory, which it's pointed out to man once die, and after that, the judgment. There's no purgatory. Transubstantiation and the apostolic succession of the priesthood. So in conclusion, although he taught some truths, he taught many errors, especially in regards to salvation and the church. Error, when mixed with truth, negates the truth. So based on his error, we would say he's not a friend to Christianity. When you've got someone like that that's got so much error like that, you don't mix, you don't cherry pick certain doctrines, and we certainly do not elevate him as a church father because of that. Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Dear my Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for the local church which Christ died for and paid for with his own blood. Lord, we thank you for the protection that comes with it, the accountability that comes with it, each one to each other. We thank you for what you do through this vehicle. We pray that, Lord, that this church here would be vibrant, it would be soul-winning, that it would be one that where our love for each other and for the lost is clearly felt. Lord, we pray also as we think about different people in history, Lord, that we would have a biblical attitude towards them. Even while some of these had some good doctrine, Lord, many of them had false doctrine. Lord, help us not to count them as part of our lineage, spiritual lineage. Now, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to, as we go to you in prayer, we ask that you would draw us closer to you and remind us of those prayer requests that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.